I had two professors that I remember distinctively by the way they used to come into a class. One of them was an economics professor by the name of Bill Davis at Western Kentucky University. And he would walk into class every other day because it was a Monday, Wednesday, Friday schedule. He'd walk into class every other day, and having taught all these classes, he would walk into our class and he would pick up a piece of chalk. He'd turn around, look at us, and he'd say, "Where were we?" And that was your cue to look at your notes and kind of let him know kind of where we ended in the lecture. And he would pick, I thought that was just so cool. He never brought a note. It was unbelievable. And when I got to seminary, I had one professor that would do basically the same thing. His name was Dwight Pentecost, Dr. Dwight Pentecost. He would walk into our class, lay his Bible down on the podium, and never open it. He'd lay his Bible down on the podium, and then he would say, "Where were we?" And that would be your cue again to tell him where we left off at the last lecture, and he would jump right in. Well, I thought, it's been, 4 weeks or so since we finished the first section of Ephesians? I thought it'd be pretty interesting to walk in here today and go, "Where were we?" You know, and maybe some of you could look through your notes and say, "Well, you ended in chapter 3, and we're about to start chapter 4, which is exactly right. But what does that mean? I mean, where were we in the subject matter? And the beautiful thing about Ephesians is that there's a hard division, there's a hard break between chapters 1 through 3 and then going into chapters 4, 5, and 6. And it's connected there in chapter 4, verse 1, by one word. So if you've got your Bibles and you want to look at Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at one verse today, and we're going to look at one word in one verse. And then we're going to review. Before we launch into the content, the subject matter of 4 through 6, I want to review 1 through 3. And the reason I want to review 1 through 3 is because of this one word in verse 1 of chapter 4. Say it with me. Therefore. Therefore. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore I," being Paul, "a prisoner for serving the Lord," because he is in prison, he's incarcerated as he's writing these words, "a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your abundant grace and provision to us in our salvation. Thank you for the hope that we have in this life and the life to come because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul, for using him to pen these words of inspiration, inspired by you. Father, this is your word. Open our ears that we might hear today the message that you would have us receive. For Jesus' sake, amen. So, if you'll remember, Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus. He spent 3 years or so in this place as he walked among these people, mostly Greek. They're not Jewish people. They're not his people. He's a Jew. They're not his people. And so he's walking among these folks, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He's been arrested and in prison now. He can't go visit them any longer. So he writes them a letter. He writes this church in Ephesus a letter. He says, "I am a prisoner for serving the Lord, and I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God." Lead a life worthy of your calling. That's what he says to us today. Live your lives worthy of the calling you've received. But before we can do that, we have to find out why. We have to remember why. Therefore, he says, therefore, because of everything that I've said to you in chapters 1 through 3, everything that I'm going to say to you in 4 through 6, therefore, because of 1 through 3, 4 through 6. So let's see if we can refresh our minds this morning, our experience with this letter, before we get into, again, the weeks. We're going to spend a lot of weeks on this series coming out of the Christmas series. We're going to spend a lot of weeks here in Ephesians. So let's get our bearings again on where we're coming from. All right. God's plan, Paul says in 1 through 3, is to bring together this huge family of a restored humanity. Of a redeemed humanity, of a new humanity. and we are being unified under the authority of Jesus. Paul says that we've been brought together. God has put his arms around us and brought us together as a family. And the church comprises that family. You and I are a part of the men and women who make up the local church, that is Christian Fellowship Church here in Evansville, Indiana, the way these believers did in Ephesus. But we know also that there are brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world, that there is a church globally and a church locally, and we are a part of this wonderful family that God has brought together through redemption. This redemption has come to us because of grace. We are saved because of God's love for us. If that's news to you today, it's good news. God loves you. How do you know God loves you? Because he sent his son to die for you. Why did his son die for you? Because sin entered the world and the curse of death was placed upon all sinners. And all of us, men and women, are sinners and in need of a savior. And as a result of that, because of God's love for us, by grace, he throws his arms around us and gives us Jesus. And in the death of Christ, in the burial of Christ, and in the resurrection of Christ that affirmed the work that he did for us on the cross, we have been brought together in God's family. God didn't look at us and say, oh, you're good enough. Oh, you deserve this. No, God says Jesus was good enough. And for those who believe and trust him, you're now part of my family. And so we said that the Bible can be kind of represented in this unfolding progression, this unfolding mystery of the plan of God to bring this about. It begins in creation, before the sin entered the world. It begins in creation where God made everything that is material. He made man. He made woman. He created them in his image. And as a result of their rebellion, sin entered the world. And as a result of sin, death. And God says, I am not about to allow death to have the final answer. It's not about to be the most powerful force in the universe. Life is the most powerful force in the universe. So I'm going to go about the process now of redeeming that. Amen. Everything that is marred by death, under the curse of death, humanity, yes, but even creation is under the curse of sin. God says, I will reverse that curse. And so we read in our Bibles through the Old Testament and into the New Testament how this plan of God unfolds. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in chapters 1, verse 9 through 10, that God has now revealed to us this mysterious plan, this will, his will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. Verse 10, and this is the plan. At the right time, God's got this thing on schedule, y'all. There's nothing going on in your world or in our world. There's nothing going on in the world that's out of God's schedule, that God is not going to be about the process of redemption in. He's got a plan, and he says, at this right time, on schedule, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven and everything on earth. So from creation, we have the fall. And from the fall, we now begin to unfold the story of redemption throughout the whole of the Bible. What are we moving toward? Where will this end? It ends in restoration. It ends at the restoration of all things. That looks like the resurrection of our bodies. It looks like the restoration of earth, the world, a new heaven and a new earth is made in the coming of the kingdom of God. There is a king that we serve under whose name is Jesus, and we have the privilege of living under his authority in the here and now. He was rejected when he came the first time. He's still being rejected today. But there is coming a day when he will no longer be rejected, and everything will be given under his authority. You and I have the privilege of living, as the Apostle Paul says, in a manner worthy of the calling we've received there in chapter 4, verse 1, which means that you and I have the privilege to live under the authority of the King in the here and now. We get to live with a taste of the kingdom. We get to live with an expression of what it looks like to live a kingdom lifestyle. Jesus shows us when he walked among us what that looks like. He taught us as he walked among us what that looks like. He gave us his spirit when we believed in him. the Apostle Paul says, so that we might represent in the world what that kind of kingdom lifestyle looks like. And there's coming a day when God will, in the fullness of our redemption, bring about the restoration of all things. And you and I will put on immortality. These bodies that get old and sick and wear out, things that break down around us, whether they're relationships or whether they're just stuff that goes on in the world, all of that will be brought under the authority of Christ. And we will live in a restored humanity. We will live in a restored world. God will make all things new. That's what we're moving toward. And the Bible gives us that as a story, a cohesive story. The Bible isn't some random bunch of scripture, bunch of myths that are in there to kind of satisfy us with fables and things like that. No, this is a part of the story that God is telling. And you and I, in 2022, in this little place called Evansville, Indiana, and this little local church called Christian Fellowship Church, have the privilege of being invited into the story that God's telling, into the plan of redemption that He's unfolding. That you and I are a part of the revelation of the mystery of His will. And so Paul builds on that throughout all of Ephesians. Why? Because it begins for the church, not just in the New Testament, it begins back in Genesis. We are a part of the promises that were made to a guy by the name of Abram, who was the father of the nation of Israel. The father of the Hebrew people, the father of the Jewish people. These promises were given to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. And you can read them there. The Lord had said to Abram, this is what the Lord promised this man. He said, leave your native country, your relatives and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I'm going to put you in a new land that I'm going to give you, Abram. And I'm going to make you a great nation in that land. Abraham doesn't know it, but he is going to be the father of what will be Israel. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make you famous. I will give you a name. Literally is what that means. I will make your name admired. I will make your name known. You're not going to be just a social media influencer, you know. Abram, you're going to be the father of a people. You're going to be a great nation. This isn't a momentary, blip on the screen of fame like it looks like to you and me. You know, people are famous in our day and time for what, 10, 20 years, sometimes maybe 30 or 40. But no, this is a lasting fame. Why? Because you will be a blessing to others. This fame, Abram, is not just about you like it is for us. Fame for us often means just what it means for me and how I can take advantage of it. God says, no, I'm going to make you famous, Abraham, so that you will be a blessing to others. And then he says this in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And then he says this, all the families on the earth, which is that includes us here today, all the families on the earth will be blessed through you. God promised this back in the beginning, long before we get to where Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians. Paul says, we are merely a continuation, an unfolding of what God is doing. That was happening 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this letter to this major city in Ephesus. It happens. It's happening in the here and now for us even today. God is still about this work, unfolding His progressive revelation of redemption before us. Jesus speaks of this even. Not just Paul, but Jesus Himself speaks of this great and diverse family that God is building in and through the church when He gives us the parables of what the kingdom of heaven is like. He says, the kingdom of heaven, verse 44 in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field. Verse 45, again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. When he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and bought it. And then in verse 47, he says, and the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net that was thrown into the water and caught fish of every kind. When the net was full, they dragged it up on shore, sat down, and sorted the good fish into crates, but threw the bad ones away. That is the way it will be at the end of the world, Jesus says. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous, throwing the wicked into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the Apostle Paul is doing everything he can to describe for us who we are in these three chapters. Long before we can live consistently with who we are, Paul describes how we got to be who we are and what that looks like. And he uses these metaphors. Maybe something that you want to do. I sat down, this is not even an exhaustive list, but I sat down just by way of review and I said, what are some of the metaphors that Paul uses to describe who we are? He says that as the church, we are God's holy people. He says we're faithful followers of the Lord Jesus. He says we're God's own family. He says we're united with Christ. We are in Christ. We are his body, he describes in chapter one alone. He uses those images. Then he begins to say in chapter 2, there was this distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Yes, God promised Abram that he would make him a great nation. And that nation became the Jewish people, the people of Israel. And we who were Jews were the first to get in on this deal. But guess what? Now you Gentiles are brought together with us. It's no longer we and you. It's no longer that you are our enemies. Now we are a part of one big family that God is building in this world. And through the gospel, he says, we are one people. Because of Jesus, we are one new people. We are one body. We are God's family together. We are his household. We are his temple being built. And Christ Jesus is our cornerstone. We are under the authority of the Lord Jesus and privileged to the blessings of being children in his family. And God's purpose in all of this, Paul says, is that we might be examples of his grace. That for generations, the spiritual realm, the realm that we are a part of, we can be that representation of what it means for God in his grace to bring about the plan of redemption. And so Jesus says, Paul doesn't call it a kingdom. Paul doesn't call it a kingdom until chapter 5. So that was one metaphor that I was kind of looking for him to use in this first section, but he doesn't. We don't get the kingdom, and he only uses the word kingdom to express it in one time in this letter, and he does it in chapter 5. But for Jesus to say the kingdom of heaven is like this, he gives us two images. He gives us in this first image like a treasure that a man discovers hidden in the field. And the way you can think about it this way is the very foundational element of God's promise to the nation of Israel, God's promise to the Jewish people, God's promise to Abraham was what? Was that he would bring them into a land, that he would give them a land. And in that land, he would give them their identity. And so Jesus, using this parable, is saying that from among the Jewish leaders, from among the Jewish people, rather, this treasure will be unearthed from the land. And it will be theirs. And then he says something in verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. Where do pearls come from? Everyone knows, if they study their Bibles, that anytime you encounter something that comes from the sea, it represents a lot of times chaos or struggle. Read the book of Jonah. And read places to where the sea represents the place where the nations come. Oftentimes it's chaotic. Oftentimes it's godless. Oftentimes it's threatening. And yet from the sea, this great pearl will come, even for the Gentiles. So in these two parables here, in these two likenesses of what the kingdom of heaven is like, even Jesus himself is saying that the Jew gets in on it and the nations get in on it. And then he folds it into this one expression down in 47 when he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net that is thrown out into that water. And from the nations, people from every tribe and tongue will be brought into the family of God. That was an incredible mystery. How in the world is God going to do this just among the Jewish people? Well, God says in the fullness of time, it's not just for the Jewish people. And so Paul speaks to this. Paul speaks to this very thing that begins in Genesis with Abraham, that Jesus himself even accentuates. Paul expounds on it in these first three chapters in his letter to the Ephesians. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of the law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people." There it is, from the two groups. "Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death." Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 9, when he says, "God has now revealed to us this mysterious plan, his will regarding Christ, by showing us that at the right time he will bring everything together under his authority." Paul now bookends that in chapter 3, verse 6, when he says, "And here is the plan. The plan is that both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body. Both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus." So, if we bookend 3:6 with where Paul started in 1:9, we can trace what God continues to do, even in our day, actively working in our world. And we can summarize that activity with the content of the mystery that God is revealing to us. And what is that mystery that he's revealing? Well, he's given us three, in these three chapters, he's showing us three things. That Gentile and Jewish believers will share equally in the riches of the inheritance as children of God. It's not just the Jewish people who are children of God. Even among the Gentiles, God is bringing us into his family. Secondly, Gentile and Jewish believers are united together in one body, and we are the church. Thirdly, Gentile and Jewish believers belong to Jesus and long to look forward to the blessings of that shared relationship with him. And so Paul can say this, that as Gentile and Jewish believers share equally in the riches of the inheritance as children of God, number one, therefore, live your life, lead your life in a manner worthy of that calling. As Gentile and Jewish believers are united together in one body and we experience what it means to be the church, therefore, lead your life in a manner worthy of that calling. As Gentile and Jewish believers belong to Jesus and look forward to the blessings of that shared relationship with him, lead your life. Therefore, lead your life in a manner that is worthy of that calling. We can kind of compartmentalize all of chapter 1-3 with what it means to experience the grace of God that way. And I don't know about you, but it just causes me to think, you know, applicationally, in which, like I said, I've said all along, chapters 1-3, we spent a lot of time there, and you don't see a lot of specific application. You read those letters and read the letters of Paul, and Paul's constantly giving you things to do. We're going to see that in 4-6 in abundance. But he doesn't. He purposefully doesn't do it in chapters 1-3. Why? Because he wants you to see what God has done, not what you have done. He wants you to see that before you have a purpose for living your life worthy of the calling that you've received, is that you understand what it means to have that sense of value for what God has done for you. As I said at the beginning, and I say it again, God loves you. And the way that you can know that God loves you is because of the grace that he worked in the plan of redemption for you. No one here needs to wonder, you know, does God know who I am? I mean, really, does he know who I am? Does he care about me? What does it mean for me to be who I am? And what do I need to have a relationship with God? That is what Paul has done in these first three chapters. He has expounded for us in detail. Again, like I said, using language, using metaphors in abundance to try to describe what the grace of God has looked like in the outpouring upon our lives and our redemption. And what he's shown us is that to live a life keep in keeping worthy of the calling that we've received, that What it means is that we understand that we've been brought together in unity. Not uniformity, but unity. There are different personalities sitting here today. There are different life experience, socioeconomic backgrounds, educational degree. There's all that kind of stuff that differentiate who we are. And God has thrown his arms around us and brought us together in this organism called the church. And you're invited into the privilege of that because of God's grace. And because of that grace, we now live by grace as an expression of what that means. So what does that mean? Well, if God has gone to such lengths to break down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, what kind of lengths has he gone to break down the wall of hostility between you and the things that keep you from other people? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that that the church is the only one in the country now that really preaches that message. You can't turn on the news without being baited to choose sides. You can't turn on the news without being baited to enter the argument and to say that you stand with these people, not those people. The Apostle Paul goes to great lengths in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to describe to us that it used to be us and them. It used to be we and you. And now, because of Christ, finally, in humanity, finally, we have the cornerstone. Finally, we have the solution. Finally, we have the reason that no matter what separates us or what would differentiate us, we can be built on the foundation that is Christ. And that God has promised from the beginning to bring this about. We call it the plan of redemption. And what redemption means is to bring back or to make right that which was wrong. That's what it means to be redeemed. And you and I are brought back into that relationship with God to now share it as a part of being in His church. His family, under his authority, living a kingdom lifestyle as we long for the kingdom to come. So I think it causes us to kind of to close out this message to ask the question, what are you doing to work for peace? How many times do you find yourself in the course of the day looking for a fight? Are feeling particularly invited to be a part of a fight? And where are you working for peace in the midst of that struggle? Because we as a church are called to do so. Long before we reach the applicational section of Ephesians, we read 1-3, and we find that what God has done for us, therefore, sets the precedent for how we live our lives. If you'd grown up in 1930s Germany, you would have been bombarded with just, you know, the lack of progress, the lack of an economy, the lack of an identity. And so what you needed and what a leader stepped to the stage to finally do would say, you know what, if it wasn't for those people, we would have all of this. And so a man by the name of Adolf Hitler united a nation against a people. And these people were the Jews. And even today, there are people who again would say that the Jews are to blame for things. One of the greatest atrocities in the world is that there are people who've stood where I've stood in a church and talked about how the Jews killed Jesus. It's the Jews' fault. The Jews, listen, you want to know who killed Jesus? You killed him. I killed him. The Father gave him up for us. It was me. It was me and my rebellion that says, no, you will not take the throne of my life. You have no authority over my life. I will reject you as king like everyone else. But in this world where we can convince others that we have it this way and we could be better if it wasn't for those people, I think it's interesting that sometimes we end up hating people that we've never met. We hate a people group that we've never met. Those people that we talk about, those people that we would say are to blame, those people who we would say that are at fault, those people who we would say that we were against. We don't even know any of those people. We've never had a relationship with those people, let alone try to work for peace in the midst of those conflicts. And you and I are swimming in a culture that reinforces that. And the church gets to be the place. The church gets to be the place where we come in together and we look around and we say, yep, a lot of people in here that are a lot different than me. And because of Christ, we are brothers and sisters in the family of God. What are you working for peace in the midst of a world that seeks to emphasize the separation? That's one of the privileges that we have as a church to do. And I pray that we do it well this year. When I was a kid growing up, I used to watch Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood with my little brother. My little brother had cerebral palsy, and so as a result of that, there was a few things that I probably watched every episode of Mr. Rogers at least half a dozen times. And one of the episodes I never will forget, he was talking about his mom and how his mom, and I found out later that Mr. Rogers was a believer, a very faithful Christian, and his mother was largely responsible for that. And in the midst of the turmoil of wars and struggles and chaos in the world, he said, I never will forget my mother looking at me, telling me, Fred, you know, when you see those horrible, cruel images on TV, never forget to look for the people who are helping. Look for people who are running into the fire. Look for people who are running into the fray of this broken world as a force for good. And think about those people. Think about the good that they're trying to do in the midst of all the bad. Don't you want to be somebody like, you don't have to be a fireman or a policeman to be a first responder in the family of God. Don't you want to work for peace? Don't you want to be a force for good? Don't you? Or is your life so miserable you're bound and determined to make everybody else's miserable too? If you're a part of the family of God, it means that together, in the midst, not of our uniformity, but in the midst of our diversity, we are a people who recognize it, acknowledge it, and work for peace. That's what I want to be a part of. So look for what unites us. And never forget that ultimately what that means is that the cornerstone, Christ Himself, He is the one that unites us. Therefore, as Paul says, because of what God has done, because of the grace in which we stand, lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. You have the wonderful privilege, as we wait for the coming of the King, to live under His authority in the here and now. And you're living in a world that rejects Him and rejects His authority in abundance, multiple times, every day. You get, as a follower of Jesus, you have the opportunity to live under the authority of the King and the blessing of the King even before He comes again. You get to live the experience of a lifestyle consistent with the kingdom even before its fullest expression appears. I mean, what an awesome purpose. What an awesome privilege for living in this world. And I remember when, you know, spending my time in NASCAR, I would always go up to people and they would always want me to pray certain specific things over their race cars. Like I was the pastoral rabbit's foot. And they wanted me to get just enough Jesus in here, along with whatever other talisman they were rubbing, rabbit's feet or whatever. They wanted me to get just enough Jesus in there that if they could just get a tenth of a second shaved off their lap time, they might win the race. I've been with sports teams who want me to pray, you know, for their sports teams to win, or someone to get this job, or for this business to be successful and things like that. And there's always, even among people who don't even acknowledge Jesus as King, there's always people who long for his blessing. My friends, the whole gospel is that you don't get the blessing without the King. You don't get the blessing without the King. Don't ask for the King's blessing if you don't bow before the King. And there are a lot of people out there who are longing for one at the exclusion of the other. And it can't happen. It can't happen. As the church, we get to be a people who work for that. We get to be a people who alter our lifestyle, live our lifestyle, surrender our lifestyle to that authority because we hope so much in it. You have a King, and it is your privilege to live even in the here and now under his reign. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to begin to unfold the specifics of what that looks like as individuals, as members of the body of Christ, the church, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a son, as a daughter, as a friend, as a co-worker, as one who longs in every context of their lifestyle to do so under the authority of Jesus. So that until we wait until that is ultimately revealed universally, we get to experience it and participate in it in the here and now. So won't you join me? How's that for a review? Won't you join me in the coming weeks as we see how this unfolds and progresses for each of us? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do bow before you. And we acknowledge the fact, Lord, that we do long for your blessing a lot more than we long for your authority. Father, I confess that I don't always invite you or acknowledge you as being King on the throne of my life. But Lord, I want to. I want to learn more and more about what it means to subject my life to your authority. I long for more and more, Lord, to where the blessings that come with that acknowledgement isn't merely material, but Father, that they're blessings of that relationship with you that brings me more fullness to my life. I ask that, Lord, not for myself alone, but for all of us who are gathered here, that we can begin to discover what the Scripture means to taste and see that the Lord is good. So, Lord, help us, I pray, to long more and more to be conformed to your image, the image of Christ. Thank you for redefining who we are and giving us an identity in our Savior. Now, Father, we long in the coming weeks for you to show us how to live consistently with who we are as that new creation. And not just individually, Lord, but that our church might be built up for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. We hope to see you again next week as we continue on through this series. Come back and see us.